Turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. That's where we'll be starting this morning. And maybe just to give you just a little bit of an overview from the whole book's perspective, the book of John, the purpose of this book, it says in John 20, chapter 30-31, it says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so, I mean, that is the context of this 10th chapter of John and that we've been looking at. It is really to focus on the life of Christ, to show the miracles that he did, what he claimed to be. And that's what we've been talking about the last three times, and we'll continue on that again today. Just to give you a greater look at our Lord and Savior and his attributes, his goodness to us, all what he's done, and even today, how he even addresses skeptics. And we want to look at that now. And I've had a lot of time to think about this chapter over the last several months. I've read it many, many times. I've read quite a few commentaries. I've listened to a number of different pastors preaching on John chapter 10. And it's just been really good. It kind of consumes your mind after a while. And every other message you hear, you're thinking, oh, I can see how that even applies here in John chapter 10. We've often heard our pastor John, you know, say, if you really want to know a passage or you want to know a book or you want to know a chapter of the Bible, take it and read over it every day for 30 days. And just keep reading over that, reading over that, reading over that, and just how familiar you become with it and how it just kind of consumes your thoughts during the week and things, too. And I know that's what's been like for me, this chapter 10 in the book of John. And I've tried to think of how it would have been to walk with Jesus as the Apostle John did, to listen to what he had to say, to see how he reacted to others. It must have been amazing, but it must have been very frustrating at times, especially when Jesus interacted with the Jewish leaders. What seems so obvious to John that this was the Messiah, the very Son of God, was not obvious to them at all. They were still skeptical, and they didn't want to believe Jesus was the Messiah. We talked about this last time. You know, this wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. He didn't fit their mold. They were looking for a political savior that would save them from the oppression of the Romans and establish them as the rulers. And I couldn't help but even today, sometimes I think we think that way, right? Some Christians come here because they think, okay, we want to take over. We need to take over the government. We need to take over politics. We need to take over all of that. And Jesus is the key. But yet, as we'll see today, you know, Jesus had really no interest in fulfilling that role at this point. Eventually, we know he will. But at this point, that was not why he was here. But not only that, but Jesus, if Jesus was the Messiah, it was going to ruin these Jewish leaders' lives, right? They prided themselves on being the shepherds of Israel. We looked at that at the beginning of chapter 10. They thought of themselves as the guardians of God's chosen nation. They had power, prestige, honor, respect. And if this person, Jesus, that was telling them their deeds were evil, that they were actually hypocrites, that they were hirelings and wolves, back to our story of the Good Shepherd, instead of the shepherds they thought they were, and if he really was the Messiah, their run here was over. Their livelihood was over, and they weren't about to let that happen, or so they thought. So like many times before, they surround Jesus and they fire questions at him. And really, they weren't really questions. They weren't really seeking knowledge. They weren't really didn't really have a desire to know, but they were really accusations. And they did this on numerous occasions, and we're going to see that again here today. They were trying to get him to say something that would give them the right to throw him in prison or worse, as we ultimately know, even to kill him, to get rid of him. Again, because just like all the other times, though, Jesus stood firm against all attacks. So look with me in verse 24. And this kind of sets up, and this is what we talked about last time. But here's the scene, even starting at 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And then in 24, the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And like I said, last time we looked in more in depth at those passages, 22 through 29, and it was obvious the Jewish leaders weren't really asking a question. They were really casting blame on Jesus. They were basically saying, well, it's your fault why we don't know who you are. If you would just give us more evidence, maybe we would believe. Just tell us who you are. And, you know, isn't that typical for skeptics? You know, you may know some people just like these men. You might have friends and families that say at times, why do you believe in some story written over 2,000 years ago? It was just made up to help uneducated, superstitious people make sense out of life, right? Now that we have science, we don't need those fairy tales anymore. You're going to have to give me more evidence than some ancient writing to get me to believe Jesus was God and that I need to live my life according to his teachings. It reminded me as I was working through all this, I remember when I first started attending Grace Community Church back in the late 80s, early 90s. There's a very popular speaker at that time named Josh McDowell, and he worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, and he wrote several books on evangelism and apologetics. Many of you probably read those books, probably heard him speak. His two most famous books were Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Than a Carpenter. And I remember McDowell was traveling the country doing like a college tour. And we as a group went down actually and saw him speak, heard him speak at USC that time. And I know most of you are probably familiar with the term apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means simply an answer given in reply or a defense. And in regards to Christian apologetics, it's a defense of the truths of Christianity. It's giving a reasoned response to the objections people bring up about the trustworthiness of the Bible or whether or not Jesus was real and died and was literally resurrected, things like that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, and that word defense, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So it's right. We should be ready to make a defense, and we should know these things so that we can give testimony even of Christ. But the basic premise of McDowell's books and talks was to arm the Christian with evidence for every possible question a skeptic might bring up. He presented evidence for Jesus, for the reliability of the Bible, for the resurrection, the historicity of the Old Testament. And the thought was that if you provide people with enough evidence and can refute the unbelieving skeptic's questions, then that evidence will demand a verdict to rule in favor of the truth of God and the Bible, and ultimately to bring that person to saving faith in Christ. And the analogy is of a court of law. So how it goes would be if I can present a good enough case, I should say first, the skeptic is the jury or the judge, and that I, the Christian, am like the defense lawyer. I'm defending Christianity. And if I can present a good enough case with enough solid evidence, I can convince the judge and the jury to realize the truth of Jesus and the Bible, and then they will be obligated to bow their knee in saving faith. Well, even as I describe that, I think you can see where the flaws are in such an approach to evangelism or apologetics. But that's what we call evidential apologetics. And at first, this made a lot of sense to me. It definitely appealed to the college crowd who was in that whole period of their life where they're learning and being educated and, you know, dealing with philosophy and things like that. But as I sat under Pastor John's teaching and the teaching of other pastors here at Grace, I started to learn another form of apologetics called presuppositional apologetics. And put very simply, presuppositional apologetics says that you have to start with a presupposition or several presuppositions, which would include that God exists and that he is the author of Scripture. I mean, without those, all of it kind of falls apart. If we don't start with that, that God exists and that the Bible is God's word, then the rest doesn't make a whole lot of sense. A presuppositionalist would say a person believes only because God planted the belief in their heart, and that that person believes in Scripture only because God enlightens them and gives them eyes to see and understand. And we'll look at verses that support that a little later. And really, in my mind, the difference between these two approaches to apologetics and even evangelism lies in your view of the nature of man. If you believe man is inherently good, but just maybe tainted or flawed by sin, but still able to reason and come to a conclusion based on facts, then evidential apologetics makes sense. But if you believe man is inherently sinful, totally depraved, and completely unable to understand spiritual things apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, then presuppositional apologetics is the approach you would agree with. Well, why am I going into all of that? Well, it's because after having studied John 10, it seems clear to me which of these two methods is right based on the interactions Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders. Because if evidential apologetics is correct, and people will come to saving faith in Christ if they're given enough evidence, well, then we would expect those that were able to have their questions of doubt answered by Jesus himself would surely come to believe him, right? I mean, come on. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. In fact, he knows your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He's going to know exactly what your objections will be. He should be able to formulate the perfect questions. He should be able to give you the exact evidence that you need in order for you to come to know Christ and come to know him as Lord and Savior, come to know him as God, proving his deity. But John chapter 10, and really John chapters 1 through 10, show us just the opposite happening with the Jewish religious leaders. So look again at our passage and see what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus answered them and he said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Did they really have enough evidence or didn't have enough evidence, I should say? Well, we've already looked back at earlier events in the book of John. The Apostle John gave testimony at Jesus' baptism that this is the Son of God. At the end of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4, she declares, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then what does Jesus say? I who speak to you am he. John 4, 25 and 26. Jesus heals a man paralyzed for 38 years instantly, and when questioned by the Jewish leaders why he healed on the Sabbath, he responds by saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, again, the Jews knew what his meaning was, for they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then in chapter 8, Jesus makes the claim that he is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. 8:12. This leads to a long discussion with the Jewish leaders that concludes with Jesus making the claim, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, a clear claim of deity by Jesus, which had the religious leaders picking up stones to kill him for blasphemy. That very same day, Jesus heals a man born blind and asks this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that man answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. That was in John 9, 35 through 38. And that term Son of Man was very familiar to the Jewish leaders as a reference to the coming Messiah. But still, in light of all of this, just 2 or maybe 3 months later, we go from John chapter 10, verse 21 to John chapter 10, verse 22, and we have the Jewish leaders once again demanding more evidence. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And I just think this proves that no amount of evidence alone can bring a skeptic to saving faith. And to affirm that, listen to what Jesus says starting in verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Right there, Jesus says, it wasn't because you don't have enough evidence, but because you aren't Jesus' sheep. They didn't belong to the flock. They weren't chosen. They weren't called out of the sheepfold. This all refers back to the beginning of John chapter 10 that we looked at before, where Jesus compares himself and calls himself the good shepherd. There in verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Remember, the picture there was of that flock all in a pen, a bunch of sheep in a pen overnight. In the morning, the shepherd comes and calls out just his own sheep. Not all the sheep, just his own sheep. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're not part of my flock. They weren't chosen. They weren't called. And last time I talked, we looked at the incredible statements Jesus made in the following verses right after this, starting in verse 27. And, you know, Phil, what was it, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, made the comment that Joseph was the first Calvinist, right? He said Joseph was the first Calvinist, talking about how Joseph saw everything according to God's sovereignty, God's sovereign plan in his life. Well, Jesus lays out the doctrines of grace from man's complete ruin and sin to God's perfect remedy in Christ in just these few passages. And in fact, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce titled this section in his commentary, Christ the Calvinist. So if you look in verse 26, you see here the doctrine of unconditional election. It says, but you did not believe because you are not of my sheep. Again, referring back to God, Jesus calling out his own. He was the one that called them. It wasn't something that the sheep did. Sheep don't choose which flock they're in, right? It was Jesus that did the calling. In verse 27, the doctrine of irresistible grace. 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And then in verse 28 and 29, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He says, and I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So once he saves you, once he's called you into his flock, then he's going to keep you. He's going to preserve you, right? There is no losing of your salvation if God called you out. If he gave you eternal life, even in that phrase, eternal life talks about eternal life. There is no end to eternal life. And so we see the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, to say Christ was a Calvinist, I understand, is not accurate, right? Rather, Calvin was just teaching what Christ had already taught, right? It really just affirms Calvinism in this case. But I'm not going to argue with James Montgomery Boyce. But that's where we stopped the last time I taught. But that's not the end of the conversation Jesus had with the Jews, and not by a long shot, really. And so we come now to my outline for this morning, which will follow through the rest of the chapter all the way from verse 30 to 42. And here's my outline. So the first point is going to be the claim. The second point, the arguments. The third, the affirmation. And finally, the response. So claim, arguments, affirmation, response. Now, I know that's not a nice alliteration, you know, not well alliterated. You know, that's not all three C's or three, four P's or anything like that. But I have an excuse because I didn't go to seminary, so, you know. And I think Dr. Zuber even had points that weren't alliterated, and he's like a, you know, seminary professor, so I figure I'm okay with that. And you could claim, arguments, affirmation, response is car, kind of, so, you know, you can go with that. But let's look at the first thing, the claim. And we see this in verse 30, and that's where we want to start this morning. So after all of that we've looked at before, in verse 30, finally Jesus gets kind of to the point, his answer to these skeptics. And he says, I and the Father are one. So the claim here is the claim to Christ's deity. Jesus is saying that he is one with the Father. And we'll see in a minute that that means that Christ is God. He's calling himself equal with the Father. Now you might say, well, that doesn't seem so clear to me that Jesus is claiming to be God by that statement. I mean, I and the Father are one. In fact, in the context, if you looked, Jesus just said that no one will snatch his sheep out of his hand. And then in verse 29, he says no one will snatch them out of his Father's hand. So couldn't he just be saying that he and the Father are one in the sense that they're working together, that they have the same goal, that they're united in purpose? You know, it's almost like a basketball team, right? You could say we're all one. We're working toward the same goal. You know, we have the same purpose. We're unified. We're one. We're one as a team. Well, and I think in some sense that's true. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I mean, they have the same work. They have the same purpose. And then in John 5:30, he said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, yes, there is this unity of purpose between Jesus and God the Father. You could say when we see Jesus working, we see God working. But Jesus' claim of deity was clear to his audience. they understood that his claim wasn't just that he was one in purpose, but also one in power. Back to verses 28 and 29, no one can snatch them out of my hand, neither can anyone snatch them out of the Father's hand. They knew Jesus was claiming to be fully divine, one in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. And to them, that was blasphemy, claiming to be one with God, to be God's equal. And that's why they were ready to stone him to death. But, you know, I love how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get impatient like I would, right? I mean, if you knew what these people were thinking, you knew all that you had given them, and still they're stubbornly, you know, wanting to stone you, I would be rather upset. But he uses their own words to make it very clear that they fully understand who he claimed to be. This discussion started with their accusation that he hadn't given them enough evidence, that he wasn't playing with them, that he wasn't telling them clearly that he claimed to be the Christ. Now Jesus turns it around and he starts asking the questions, questions that will strip away all of their excuses for their unbelief. And this series of questions make up the second point in our outline. So the claim is the claim to deity. And secondly, the arguments that Jesus uses to refute these skeptics. And the first argument comes from the question he asks in verse 32. There he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Now, remember, Jesus as God is completely aware of these men's thoughts. He's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. No, in fact, it's just the opposite. Because he knows what they're thinking and he knows the answer, that's why he asks the question. He wants them basically to say it out loud, to affirm it themselves so that he knows clearly that they know what he's talking about. And it's interesting, they're quite open with their answer on this first one. I think they're so angry and their hatred for Jesus is at such an extreme level that they don't even try to cover up their intentions. Listen to their response. They say, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I mean, they were completely dismissing all of his works. And keep in mind, these weren't just small works, right? I mean, think about it. Feeding the 5,000, healing a paralyzed man, healing a man blind from birth. I mean, these were obviously miracles that only God could do. And it really was obvious. Even to them, they had to admit. Look back at verses 19 through 21. At the end of Jesus talking and his analogy with his allegory with him being the good shepherd. Remember, that comes on the heels of him healing the man born blind. And so in 19, they said there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? This guy's crazy. And others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? I mean, they know these aren't just simple little miracles that happen. These aren't simple little works that Jesus did. They weren't just good works. These were miracles that only God could do. And these were obviously miracles, and it was really obvious. But none of that evidence made any difference to them. They had made up their minds, right? This wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He was going to ruin their lives if what he was saying was true, and so they needed to get rid of him. So Jesus gets them to admit that they understood he was claiming to be God, and notice Jesus doesn't say, you're right, there you go, I am the Messiah. But he also doesn't say they were wrong, and his lack of correction speaks just as loudly that his statement was in fact what they knew it to be, a claim to be God. Well, that's the first argument he makes. But Jesus goes on and asks another question and a second argument to make them further affirm his claim of deity. And let's look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So what is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus somehow trying to say that he is God in the same sense as some in the Old Testament were called gods? And who are these people who he's talking about that were called gods? Well, if you have a NAS, a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that the phrase, I said you are gods, is in all capital letters. And so what does that mean? That means that this is a direct quote out of the Old Testament. So Jesus here is quoting the Old Testament. And so to help us understand what Jesus is referring to, we need to look back at where we find this phrase in the Old Testament. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. And we're going to read this. It's not a very long psalm, so we'll read all 8 verses. And Psalm 82, in my Bible, in the NAS, the heading is Rebuke of Israel's Unjust Judges. That's the summary of this psalm. And it reads, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. So here we see God rebuking Israel's unjust judges. And God, with a capital G, calls them gods with a little g, right? Not because they're divine, but because they act as God in their role as judges on earth. They had a holy job, and they represented God as they exercised authority and power. So here, Jesus uses an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? He says, if they were gods, little g's, how much more am I? If these evil, sinful men were called gods, how could it be inappropriate for Jesus, of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, to claim to be God? So this is yet another way for Jesus to force the religious leaders to admit that they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that he was God. You know, basically the conversation would be, why are you going to stone me, Jesus says? Well, because you claim to be God. Yeah, but others were called God in the Old Testament. Why are you going to stone me for that? Well, they'd have to admit, because we know that the judges in the Old Testament weren't being called capital G gods, but simply little g gods. But we know you're claiming to be capital G God, right? And Jesus would say, you know, thanks for making my point here. Right? I mean, he was just tearing them down and just taking argument after argument and just showing them what it was that they were really saying and what they meant. They knew exactly who God, Jesus was claiming to be, that he was claiming to be God, the very God, not gods like are referred to here in the Old Testament. So this brings us up then to the third argument in verse 37 and 38. And here Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So again, as he did back in verse 25, Jesus once again points to his works. He's basically saying, if you refuse to believe my words, then believe the works I've done. Supernatural works that only God could do. And once again, Jesus makes his claim of deity by saying that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. It's proof of his indivisible union with the Father. So then you think, well, all of this evidence surely demands a verdict in favor of Christ's deity, right? So I'm thinking they're all going to come to know the Lord now after all of this. They've just had Jesus tell them all of this, show them how all of their beliefs and everything that they've been claiming are wrong, that their skepticism is unfounded, and that he is obviously God. Well, before we get to the Jews' response, I want to go back a minute to verse 35 and look at a statement Jesus made. In 35, it says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then in parentheses, and the scripture cannot be broken. You know, you might be tempted just to kind of read past that because it's in parentheses. I know I have in the past. I haven't given that much thought, that little phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken. And it might seem like an offhanded comment, you know, because he puts it in parentheses here. Maybe it was just thrown in and. But this statement holds great significance for us as Christians, as believers. And this is the third point in my outline, the affirmation. Because contained in this brief phrase, Jesus affirms the Bible's inspiration, inerrancy, and utter indestructibility. And what do we mean by those terms, inerrancy, inspiration, and indestructibility? Well, inspiration, this refers to the fact that although written by men, the Bible is the very Word of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, probably very familiar with it. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So again, that word inspired literally means God-breathed, the very breath of God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Then inerrancy, what does that mean? It means that the Bible is without error. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Pure, like that refined silver. Marco read this morning for us Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then indestructibility, that it cannot be broken. That word broken that's used here in verse 35 means to break, to nullify, to annul, to set aside. It's the same word used in Matthew 5:19 when Jesus says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the contrast here is between breaking and keeping, right? Breaking the law, keeping the law. That word annulled or break is the opposite of keeping. And then notice the scripture that Jesus uses to make his argument, Psalm 82, I think is interesting, because it's a rather obscure one, right? It's not part of the Ten Commandments or some other familiar passage, but it shows that Jesus believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, right? That every plenary word, verbal, is inspired. Every word is inspired, verbal plenary inspiration. Right? Not just some of the words, all of the words. You know, we see this, you know, Mike taught several weeks ago on the temptation of Christ. And what did Christ do? He used the scriptures over and over again. Every word is inspired. Now, I would expect unbelievers to question the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible. But for centuries, many professing Christians have done the same thing. And I think now more than ever, many liberal churches and pastors are picking and choosing which parts of scriptures they choose to believe and which parts they have decided are not culturally relevant and so should be ignored or explained away, right? Have you guys, maybe you have friends that are like this. And I think what hit me was, here again, this is talking about, I've been thinking so much about John 10 when I see things happening out there, it reminds me of what I've been studying in John 10. And one of the things lately has been, I've had a Christian friend who's been posting a lot of articles on Facebook from a website called redletterchristians.org. Now, relax, it's not one of you. It's a Christian friend from another church. But I went to that website because I'm just like, what is this all talking about? And their slogan or motto is taking the words of Jesus seriously. And why they call themselves red letter Christians is because in many Bibles, the words of Jesus were put in red, right? If you have one of those Bibles, which I do, you might be shocked to know that Jesus' words were not put in red in the original manuscripts. That was added later. But now in the face of it, being a red letter Christian seems to be a good thing, right? I want to take the words of Jesus seriously. But when you dig a little deeper and read some of the articles from the contributors, you start to see that they not only take the words of Jesus seriously, but they elevate the words of Jesus above other sections of Scripture. Quoting from their own website's mission page, it reads this. It says, we call it red letter Christianity because many Bibles have the words of Jesus highlighted in red letters. We believe in the black letters too and are convinced the whole Bible is God's word, but Jesus is the lens through which we interpret the Bible and the lens through which we interpret the world we live in. Okay, fine so far. But here's where you might start to raise an eyebrow. It says, quoting again from their website, "When we take our eyes off Jesus, we end up talking a lot about things Jesus didn't talk about and don't talk about the things Jesus talked a whole lot about, like the 2,000 verses of the Bible that speak of justice, concern for the poor, and liberation for the oppressed. We want a Christianity that looks like Jesus again, that acts like Jesus, that loves like Jesus." And then this all culminates into their mission statement, which reads, "Staying true to the foundation of combining Jesus and justice, Red Letter Christians mobilizes individuals into a movement of believers who live out Jesus' countercultural teachings." And still you might be saying, okay, what's the problem here? Well, I read a review by Tim Challies that I thought was very helpful. And he did a review of the book entitled Red Letter Christians, which is written by the organization's co-founder, Tony Campolo. Many of you are familiar with Mr. Campolo. But Challies' conclusion was a simple one. He says, yes, it is important to look to the words of Jesus as we seek to understand how we are to live in this world. But looking only and sometimes even primarily to the red letters may mean we are ignoring ones which would further explain or further interpret. It may mean we are ignoring the full testimony of Scripture. You know, and so what really concerns me about this movement is what it leads to, and really, namely, a doubting of the black letters, right? The words that Jesus supposedly didn't speak. But we just saw that all Scripture is inspired, that all of them are the Word of God, are God-breathed. But yet they would have you think, those are a little less than the red letters where Jesus actually is quoted. And so I started to dig a little bit more into their website to see, okay, what does this kind of lead to? And here are some of the articles that their contributors have written. One article is entitled, "God Did Not Write the Bible," with the byline, "And that doesn't hurt its holiness or its validity." So I guess that makes it okay. But the author's premise is that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies, but is still inspired by God. The discrepancies arise because the authors were human, not perfect or omniscient people. So, yes, they would affirm the Bible is inspired by God, but written physically by men who make mistakes. But then my question is, who gets to decide which parts are inspired and which parts have been tainted by human mistakes, right? Didn't really give me an answer in that article. Then another article was entitled, "The Bible Isn't Perfect and It Says So Itself." This author uses his mother as an example. He says, "My mom isn't perfect. She would be the first one to tell you so. She has several degrees and a lifetime of experience, but she would also tell you she's not inerrant. And yet, I can still trust her when she tells me that stepping in front of an oncoming car will have negative consequences for my well-being." He goes on to say, "In other words, my mom is a lot like the Bible. She's not perfect, but I can still trust that what she says is true." It goes on, "You see, it's okay to believe that Noah's Ark was filled with all the animals on the earth when you're 5 years old, and then change your mind when you realize the physical impossibility of that when you're an adult, but still have faith in that story. Why? Because the truth of Noah's Ark is not found in zoological arrangements. It's found in the message of a God who watches over and cares for his creation, even in the midst of a storm." So do you see what's happening here? The inerrancy of Scripture is being undermined. Those were just stories told long ago to convey a message. They aren't necessarily relevant in our current culture, and they obviously couldn't be literally true. And so what follows? Well, you have a disbelief in a literal six-day creation, right? Or a literal Adam and Eve, or sin entering the world and affecting all of humanity. You know, even in the New Testament, Jesus didn't say a word about, and you see this in other articles I read, didn't say a word about homosexuality or abortion or transgenderism. Sure, the Apostle Paul and others did, but again, they were imperfect men and not God. They were influenced by their culture and their biases. So should we believe what they wrote is true, accurate, and from God, or was it just their thoughts and opinions? But this movement and others like it are far from what our Lord said about Scripture. Besides Jesus' reference here, he made references to the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament 78 times from 15 different books, one source said. He referred to the Old Testament as the Scripture, the Word of God, and the wisdom of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And again, this is a great example. Psalm 82, right? I mean, to go there and to say again that every word there is inspired by God. Well, I'll tell you, reading that website at first kind of depressed me and even maybe made me a little angry. Righteous anger, I think. But it also made me so thankful for our church and for our pastors, right, who faithfully teach verse by verse the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul instructed. Expository preaching forces our pastors and us to deal with all of the topics of life that the Bible lays out. You know, many that make us uncomfortable. I love that. You know, you go through a book of the Bible, you got to hit every topic in there. You don't get to just say, well, this week we're skipping over chapter 3 because I'm a little uncomfortable with that, right? No, you go through every one, and I so appreciate that with our pastors. It's a blessing we should be thankful for. Well, looking again at our passage, Jesus refers to the scripture that cannot be broken, he says. The scripture cannot be broken. I really like this quote from James Montgomery Boyce, referring to this statement. Here's what he said. He says, "We have pointed out that the words 'cannot be broken' refer to the infallibility of Scripture, and this is true. But it's also true that they refer to its irresistibility. Through the ages, men and women have sought to discredit Scripture and remove it as a force in their lives." We just saw an example of that. "But it has been those who have sought to destroy the Bible who have been destroyed, not the Bible. There are many images for the Bible in its own pages. It is called a lamp, a mirror, a sword, a seed. But notice that it is also called a fire and a hammer. A fire because it will break in pieces all who will not bow before it. Is not my word like a fire," wrote Jeremiah, "and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." Jeremiah 23:29. "Will you resist that word? If so, then you will be broken. For the scripture cannot be broken. For the scripture cannot be broken, or you will submit to it and to the Christ who upheld it." And I thought, with those two questions ringing in our ears, we now come to the last point of my outline. So far we've looked at the claim, Christ's claim of deity, the arguments that Jesus used to refute and to stand up against the Jews' skepticism and unbelief. The affirmation Jesus made of the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture, that it cannot be broken. And now finally, the response. And we have two responses here, which we would assume. First, we see the response of the Jews. Look at verse 39. Remember, after all of this evidence, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." They asked for evidence, and Jesus gave it to them. But they once again rejected him and looked to kill him. Their own testimony exposed their hearts. They were truly without excuse. But again, this doesn't come as a surprise to Jesus, nor should it come as a surprise to us. Here again, I was thinking a few weeks back when Dr. Zuber taught through the book of Zechariah. This very same situation was prophesied some 500 years earlier. Zechariah 11 prophesies of Christ's offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel and their rejection of him. And again, I just thought, wow, it just speaks to, you know, God having written all of this, that it all makes sense, it all fits together. And then thinking back to the beginning, even of our time this morning, it speaks to the total blindness of the natural man, the impossibility of mere arguments or facts leading to a man saving faith in Christ. Jesus told the Jews at the beginning of this discussion that that the reason they didn't believe wasn't because they didn't have enough evidence, but because why? They were not of his sheep, right? They weren't part of this flock. And then just a couple chapters later in John 12, if you want to turn there, John says this. He says, "But though he," Jesus, "had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them.'" So again, this is fulfilling prophecy that was said hundreds of years before, that they wouldn't believe. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3, And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that was the response of the skeptics. But what about the response of his sheep? We see that in verses 40 and 41. It says, "And he," Jesus, "went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Again, why did they believe? Because they were of his sheep. Because the Holy Spirit granted them eyes to see. Because the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shined on them. And so just to finish up today, you know, what's the application for us? And I would say, who do you relate to here in the story? You know, are you like the Jews? Are you like the skeptics? I'm not going to assume that everyone sitting in this room today is a true believer, is a true follower of Christ. I'm sure there are some who are forced, maybe by their parents, or maybe by a spouse, or maybe by their own guilt, that they just think, this is the place I should be on Sunday. I need to keep up the appearance of being spiritual, of being religious. And maybe you're hearing what I said this morning, and you can relate to the Jews. You're not really interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. And you know, if you did start to follow Christ, it would ruin your lifestyle. You might have to give up friends, you know, maybe a boyfriend, a girlfriend. You might have to give up a business venture, a business that you have. Bottom line, you might have to give up your sinful pleasures, right? But I want you to know that if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in a very dangerous position. Yes, the Lord is patient in dealing with unbelievers and skeptics, like we saw here, but his patience has a limit. In John 12:48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." There's a day coming. You're going to be judged. Hebrews 10:26-31 says this, "For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth," which you've gotten this morning, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will reserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, that's Hebrews 10:26-31. But you know, here's the good news. Jesus also said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." And a few verses later, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." Wow, what an incredible offer of grace. And I would plead with you to fall at his feet and ask him to take away your heart of unbelief and replace it with a heart of faith. But what about you that are here today that do believe Christ, do believe he is who he said he was, God incarnate, Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of your life? I would say that all of chapter 10 should be a wonderful encouragement to you. Christ is your good shepherd who called you into his flock. Remember, it says, who knows you by name, who died for you, who protects you from the wolves, who gives you eternal life, who will never let you perish, who holds you in his hand. And all this is based on his grace and mercy alone. You did nothing to deserve it. You're just his sheep, right? You didn't choose. He chose you to be part of his flock. What amazing grace. Well, we're a little early today, and I wanted to make sure I was done early so that if I did nothing else, I could be your favorite preacher because I got you out early. But let's end on this as we think through this. Here again, 2 weeks ago, I heard John Martin sing a song, which is one of my wife's favorites, in big church, and the title of that song is "Were It Not for Grace." And again, I immediately thought of this passage that I've been studying and all that we have that we've been given to by Christ. And again, remembering that the whole point of this book is to focus on Christ, right? But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I just thought, what incredible blessings that we have. And I love the words to this song. So let's end with this. That song says, time measured out my days, life carried me along. In my soul, I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained, just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running, but losing this race, were it not for grace. So here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offered to the friend who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his would cost, he still went the final mile between me and heaven so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running, but losing this race, were it not for grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come to you this morning with thankful hearts. Lord, even having celebrated Thanksgiving this last week, God, we know that we are so often ungrateful, unthankful for all that you have given to us. And Lord, we just look at this 10th chapter in John, and we do just thank you for calling us out to be part of your flock. Lord, for protecting us, for dying for us. Lord, for protecting us, giving us eternal life, giving us the salvation that we know can never be lost because we're in your hands, we're in the Father's hands. Lord, as we face skeptics, God, help us to just point them to the cross, point them towards you. Lord, help us to never take your word for granted. Help us to know that it is the very word of God, and we thank you for leaving it for us to know you better and to know how to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, forgive us for those times that we don't. Forgive us for those times that we doubt. And Lord, we just ask that if there are any here today that don't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would submit to you, that they would not desire the pleasures of their own lives, but that they would desire eternal life. And God, again, we just thank you for all of this. We do know that it's all by grace. And Lord, just take us from here now and even just bless Pastor John today as he gives the word. And Lord, again, thank you for his many years of dedication, for our pastors, Mike and Phil, and for their dedication to exposit the full counsel of God. Thank you for giving us such shepherds that are lovingly caring over our needs. And God, we just ask all of this in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.